Let's begin by turning to the Lord who's here. Lord Jesus, present in the Blessed Sacrament, open the eyes of our heart so we may gaze upon you and adore you present here in our midst. Grant us the grace that by passing here these moments with you, we may consider ourselves to be just as blessed as those apostles and disciples. Who passed those years walking in your footsteps. Speak unto us that the words that we hear may be your words. And that by gazing upon you, we become more fashioned in your likeness to the fullness of your perfect humanity, of your consecrated masculinity. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us. We have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And it is appropriate today that we conclude this evening gazing at our Lord. The topic for today's conference should be of no surprise to anyone. We speak this evening on humility. This most important of virtues. It is appropriate that our Lord is present on the altar, so that your eyes can be more fixed firmly upon him. Tumble the pride of anyone who would dare to speak in his presence. Focus all your attention upon the Lord and let him filter these words which will be spoken to you. We wish to show you today about how humility is the handmaid of perfection. Indeed, brethren, few virtues come so highly recommended as the virtue of humility. Our Lord ascribes this virtue to himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Another translation, "Ye who find life to be burdensome, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Indeed, as he says, in him you will find rest for your souls. He says, "Learn from me. Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Yesterday, being First Friday, what is that precious invocation, that fervorino, which so often passes our lips? As we look at our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, we contemplate his most beautiful Eucharistic heart. Say, "Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine." This is the cry of the priest. It's the cry of every man who wishes to be fashioned into a full image of manhood, which is Christ Jesus. This very king who was on the altar said as he walked the earth in Luke 22, verse 27, he said, "I am in your midst as one who serves." And so out of love for the truth, humility finds its greatest joy in serving. Humility in general is the handmaid of grace in the soul. Indeed, as we spoke and began our prayer today, Mary is the handmaiden of the Lord, that God exalts the soul to have a greater share in holiness. A man by the Archbishop Oldthorne, which we'll quote from many times over the course of this talk, has a little book on humility and patience. He writes this. He says, quote, "It is impossible to imagine holiness in any of God's creatures without humility and purity. For as chastity is the body's purity, humility is the soul's purity. And purity is the first condition of sanctity." The first condition of sanctity, brethren, is indeed purity. Purity of the soul. Humility. Humility gladly serves all the other virtues. Humility, it dedicates itself to the lowliest of all possible tasks, the removal of all obstacles to grace and to virtue. That's what humility does. It clears the way so that the virtues can actually be the virtues. We said this about patience earlier in the day. Well, humility is the greatest of the universal virtues. Humility it is. Humility is the greatest of the universal virtues, meaning it touches, as we said before, on every single other virtue, makes the virtue more itself, and without it, No virtue is able to be had. God looks upon the lowliness of his servants, which is why humility will bear one of the greatest crowns of glory. The goodness of the greatness of a virtue is measured with respect to the final goal that it has. That is what that virtue reaches for and seeks to accomplish. And so because of this, the most noble of virtues are those which most directly unite us to God himself as he's here on the altar. What are those greatest virtues that have the attainment of God himself as their goal? Charity, hope, faith, and that of religion. Beneath these lies only humility and greatness. How does humility serve charity? The queen of all the virtues is charity itself, that is love, that is God's very nature, which not only unites us directly to God, but makes us God-like in holiness and in beauty, allowing us to love even as God himself loves. Humility serves charity, as St. Thomas says in his sentences, in his commentary on the sentences, he says, humility serves charity, quote, by disposing us to union with God, by moving us to submit wholly unto him all things, wheresoever they may be in our possession. Humility helps us to do fraternal acts of charity necessary among men. Archbishop Urthorn says in that same little book, quote, true humility never was, never is, and never can be without charity. Humility is the sacrificial element in all sincere love. For as love is the transfer of our affection from one self to another, it includes a surrender of self-love. And the surrender is nothing but humility. Nothing makes us more like unto God than to forgive those who offend us and who injure us. We'll say that last part again. Some of us need to hear it a lot. Nothing makes us more like God, says Archbishop Olthorne, than to forgive those who offend and injure us. We need great humility to do this. What about humility? How does it serve as hope? How does it serve as second of the theological virtues? By God-fearing hope, by God-focused hope, we dare to desire, with the help of God's grace, to win God himself as our everlasting reward of happiness, to enjoy forever the everlasting embrace of his love in the perfect knowledge of the beloved in heaven. Thinking about possessing God in heaven in a humble person, will respond as St. David did when he was encouraged to marry King Saul's daughter. Do you remember what happened then after he defeated Goliath? Then he was given Michal, the daughter of Saul. And what was his response there in 1 Samuel 18:23 when he was presented with so great an honor? Young David, the conqueror of Goliath, said, do you think it a small matter to be the king's son-in-law? I'm a poor man of small ability. He just defeated Goliath. He's already been anointed king. And he says this. Humility unites himself to the holy, it unites itself unto holy fear of God. Humility trusts in the soul that while openly admitting its lowliness, in this way it overcomes the vice of presumption, it places all its hope in the goodness and the omnipotence of God. And by this act, it overcomes that vice of pusillanimity or smallness of soul. The presumptuous soul would try to enter the wedding feast without a garment of divine grace and so be cast out into the darkness, as our Lord speaks about in his parable in Matthew chapter 22. But what is the wedding garment that gets us into heaven? To get into that eternal wedding feast, we must wear the wedding garment of hope. And it is humility that helps us to lower ourselves to put it on. Sirach chapter 2 verse 19 says, quote, they that fear the Lord will seek after the things that are well-pleasing unto him, and they that love him shall be filled with his law. What about the last theological virtue that we have yet to cover, that is faith? How does faith receive the service of humility? You see, as Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 in that great faith chapter, Holy Writ says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is by its very nature a subjugation of the mind and the will to God as he is indeed the sovereign truth. Faith is a subjugation of God's divine authority as the illuminator and teacher of the soul. Faith places one in the service of truth, which God alone reveals. God is pleased to require that this submission of faith shall be openly made and made present in all men by our own submission to God's church. And so what is accomplished here? God has appointed his church to represent all of his authority on earth, to be the voice of her teaching, to be her ministry of grace, and to exercise in his name all of his divine power through his church. And this is not only faith, but rather something even more profound. It is the humility of faith. Because by it, the subjugation of the mind and the heart are given over to the authority of God and to his truth, just in the exact way that God chooses for us. Humility, therefore, is the groundwork of faith. And faith is the groundwork of all the other Christian virtues, which are all exercised in the light of faith. What does humility do? Humility, therefore, frees the soul from the pride and error. Humility frees it from that. And faith fills the soul with light and truth. Humility opens the soul to faith that it might enter into the soul. And humility brings us to the knowledge of ourselves, that faith might bring us to the knowledge of God himself. What about all those other moral virtues? How does humility serve all the moral virtues? The moral virtues transform and embellish the powers of the soul by subordinating them to the light of reason. So to be more precise about what happens here is that they become subject to the very light of faith. Humility, what it does is it watches over this holy ordering that is going on within the soul by the virtues. Humility is a potential part of the cardinal virtue of temperance, as we explained earlier today, because like temperance, humility restrains the impulsiveness of all of our appetites that reach out for all sorts of goods. Humility holds those back so that we don't strive for things that are beyond us or in inappropriate fashions. Humility works under modesty, helping to keep the rule among all the heart's desires. And as such, humility keeps in check all vainglory. Because man can glory in or worship just about anything, for example, faith, he can rather wealth, power, beauty, knowledge, talents, can worship just about anything. It is clear that humility holds the key treasure to the treasure chamber of man's heart. Humility keeps our spirit free to worship God in spirit and in truth, which means it serves that most sacred virtue of religion. St. Augustine says in the City of God, he says, quote, "The safe and true way to heaven is made by humility, which lifts the heart up to the Lord and never against him." That's what it does. Why does he say "and never against him"? It's because he's thinking of the one who said, "I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will climb to his throne. I will do." The same one who said, "Non serviam," that is Satan. Humility says, never against God, only for God. Which is to say, humility is the very nature of the commander of the armies of God, who is whom? St. Michael, whose name means what he proclaims constantly, which is why he destroys the wicked, prideful serpent of Satan. Who is like God? Who is like God? And the answer is nobody's like God. And that's the reason why St. Michael is always victorious over the prideful serpent. Because he relies on the power of God, St. Michael does. And the wicked dragon relies upon his own power, and so he always falls. Humility serves prudence in so many ways. You see, prudence is the charioteer of all the virtues, ordering them all well, seeking the end to make sure that all the means make it there. Humility serves this too. First of all, humility helps us focus on the goal of rejecting all the false goals, or we can say even all the false gods. That's why Joshua challenged Israel in Joshua 24:15, where he says, quote, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you can have your choice. But choose this day which pleases you and whom you would rather serve, whether it be the gods which your fathers served in Mesopotamia or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." By helping us have a modest opinion about ourselves, that is, our knowledge, our talents, our capacities, everything that could be said in any way to be ours, humility disposes us to seek and receive counsel from others and to be circumspect in our reasoning and our judgments. Which, if you're looking at the sheet I gave you on the virtues, by the way, I'm going to say all those things that are there. Humility aids them all. What humility does is it frees us from flattery and adulation, which could make us all fall prey to the wisdom of the world and to human respect. Finally, what humility actually does, humility actually resides in something we call the irascible appetite. Don't worry, big word. Because of that, humility could really be said to be like unto fortitude in these ways. For this reason, it's said, humility is the courage to serve. Humility indeed is the courage to step out and to serve rather than merely allow oneself to be served. It is the source of hidden strength. Humility is, as St. Thomas explains, humility is really about something, moving towards something in an arduous and difficult way. He says this in the Summa, question 161, if you want to look it up later. He says, quote, "Christ especially recommended humility to us because this virtue especially removes the obstacles to man's spiritual welfare, which consist in man's striving for heavenly things." That's what it does. Humility moves out all those obstacles in our path so we can reach up to God in heaven and attain him, to possess him. In this strength to overcome obstacle, humility helps prudence to surmount all the impediments, that is, human respect, which hinder us from carrying out promptly a duly pondered decision. Oftentimes, human respects hold us back. That's why we find it hard to stand up when we know we should stand up. Humility is the thing which helps us to understand our capacities as well as those who are around us, what we should do and what we shouldn't. Prudence and humility at work together, using fortitude for the courage to stand up. It is precisely in this resolute purposefulness that humility comes to the fullness of who it is, that is to say, its perfection. So I want to give you a story of heroic humility. St. Francis Borgia, you've heard of the man? Fantastic Jesuit saint. After a long day's journey in the cold and stormy weather, St. Francis Borgia, who was the superior general of the Jesuits, we call him now the Black Pope, the superior general of the Jesuits, St. Francis Borgia, and his companions came to an isolated tavern on a cold and stormy day. And so the innkeeper informed them that he didn't happen to have any more rooms. But their pitiful state and their humble request prevailed upon the man, and so he set up cots for them in a cheerily narrow attic. And he could just put bodies up for a moment. And so, given that what was going on all that night, St. Francis' companion, who had caught a terrible cold, spent the night wheezing and hawking up phlegm and spitting at the wall constantly all night long. If you've ever had to deal with somebody who's sick before in your rooms, a spouse per se, you know what he's talking about, but it gets worse. Upon waking in the morning, the sick cum friar of Francis Borgia verified to his utter consternation that he had become disoriented in the dark, and he had spent the whole night spitting in St. Francis Borgia's face over and over again all night long. The companion was beside himself. "I just spent the whole night spitting on the face of the general of the entire order." And so with shame and compunction, he fell down upon his knees and begged St. Francis Borgia to forgive him. St. Francis Borgia merely calmed and consoled his companion down, saying, quote, "Don't worry about it. Indeed, there was no better place for you to spit this night." And for him, the matter was ended. Never again did he speak of it. How do we have the story? Someone else told. But that's humility. To be somebody like Francis Borgia. To be somebody who's the head of an order. To be somebody who was of great fame indeed by his family, the Borgias, the family of the popes. And to say, there's no better place for one to have spent all night spitting and in the entirety of the room and exactly in his face. He knew what he needed. He knew what he deserved. Let's speak about the ladder of humility. Humility is love for beauty by the saints. In fact, her lineage and comportment are minutely described by all the saints in their writings. There's hardly a saint who does not comment extensively upon this most necessary virtue. Most famous among all these presentations is the one that we find Saint Benedict presenting in his rule. His approach was a pedagogical approach, and he began with the outward steps, but I won't give you it in his order. I'd rather give it to you in Saint Thomas's order. Remember, St. Thomas is always one who orders things just a little bit better than everybody else. He has a deeper insight in so many ways. That's why he's the angelic doctor. He begins with the innermost essentials, and then he moves toward the outer. He goes from the top to the bottom, one might say. So humility, he says, is busy with restraining our so often impetuous desires for excellence. The standard is not desire, but right reason, accepting the reality of what we are before God and man. And hence, the heart of humility consists in walking reverently in the presence of God, who is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sanctifier, being ever solicitous to observe all of His commandments. This is the first degree of humility. Then he follows that there are three things that we must do to contain our appetites within bounds. The second degree is if we truly recognize that God is over us, and we should not follow our own will, as this were an ultimate standard for every action that we take. God's will. Honor God, then we respect God's will. Thirdly, the third rung is rather that we should allow our conduct to be guided and directed by those who are above us, whether in the family, in the community, at work, or elsewhere within the diocese. We accept that as God's gift. Fourthly, that we should have strength of character to not give up on our duties or worthy undertakings on account of the difficulties that we may meet in the process. So humility is that we stay with our hand to the plow no matter how tough it gets. Then there are certain things which refer to our own estimation or judging of things. We need humility there. So the fifth rung of this ladder of humility is in a spirit of veracity, a spirit of truth, we should acknowledge and confess our own shortcomings. We should be honest about that and share them. Sixthly, that we should not deem ourselves capable of great things, although with the help of God's grace, we may indeed accomplish great things. So see ourselves as not capable of those things without divine assistance. And seventhly, that in the light of the preceding, that we should prefer others to ourselves. While one may have considerable talents, there are always certain aspects in which others still excel us. Indeed, as great as some of us may be, there's always a greater still. We should remember that. And to say, indeed, I'm not the greatest, I'm not the best. Even if God has given me great talents, to his name be praised. They're still greater than I. Since humility is a virtue of service, of restraint, and of truth, both the virtue and its opposition will necessarily manifest themselves in certain outward signs. These are the next set of three, 8 through 10. First, the outward sign with regards to his conduct. The humble man does not depart from the common path, from the common way of acting and dressing. Meaning what? His modesty. He doesn't look to stand out. Fitting in is better. The ninth rung, with respect to speech. He is not hasty in speaking, nor does he exalt his own opinion or impose it upon others. He does not barge into a conversation, but he always lets others have their say. We can add that to what we said this morning. The tenth rung. Rather, in his conversation is moderate in tone and in topic, and he's moderate in the choice of his words, to not be too bombastic and showy, or to show how indeed he might be the smartest man in the room. And so he uses common speech. And finally, those last two, the lowest rungs on the ladder, the first ones you and I must climb, are 11 and 12. These are outward signs of the comportment and gestures that we have with our body. The humble man avoids haughty looks and gestures. And lastly, that the humble man is not poured out in excessive mirth or joy or elation, which belies too much sensuality in a self-centered form of love. This is St. Benedict's 12 Rules for Humility through St. Thomas's ordering. What about humility that shows that God is the sculptor of all perfection? How jealous God is for our perfection. He wants it. And so he is more like a sculptor cutting away the excess wood than a painter who daubs over imperfections with a cosmetic color. The humiliations that we are granted are among his finest chisels that God uses in our lives. In his autobiography, He Leadeth Me, a man by the American Jesuit Father Walter Chizik gives us a sketch of how the master's hand worked upon him during many years as he worked behind the Iron Curtain, of which many he spent in prison. I recommend that book to you wholeheartedly. And so if you'll listen to as I recount some of the story here for you. This is from his first trial in the lumber camp. Father Walter yearned to preach the gospel to those who were enslaved behind the Iron Curtain. His chance came upon him when during World War II the Soviets overran Poland, where he was stationed. He began to work among the lumber workers in the Ural Mountains, and how quickly was his dream crushed. Supervision was so tight that it was nearly impossible to speak openly about God. Even worse, the workers themselves had no interest to hear about God. So propaganda, fear, and the struggle for existence had dulled any sensitivity for things supernatural. In delusion, he was tempted to run away. It all seemed like a colossal mistake. It wasn't like anything he had expected. And a direct quotation. And then one day, together, it dawned on us. God granted us the grace to see the solution to our dilemma, the answer to our temptation. It was the grace, quite simply, to look at our situation from God's point of view rather than from ours. It was the grace not to judge our efforts by human standards or by what we ourselves wanted or expected to happen, but rather to see everything according to God's design. It was the grace to understand that our dilemma, our temptation, was of our own making and existed only in our minds. It did not and could not coincide with the real world ordained by God and governed ultimately by His will. Our dilemma there at that lumber camp came from our frustration at not being able to do what we thought the will of God ought to be in such a situation, at our inability to work as we thought God would surely want us to work, instead of actually accepting the situation itself was indeed God's will, because this is what He presented to us. The simple, humble soul who each day makes a morning offering of all the prayers, works, the joys, the sufferings of this day, and then acts upon it by accepting unquestionably and responding lovingly to all the situations of the day as God truly has sent them, as they were truly sent by God, has perceived with an almost childlike faith the profound truth about the will of God. To predict what God's will is going to be, to rationalize about what His will must be, is at once a work of human folly and yet the subtlest of all temptations. The plan and the simple truth is that His will is what He actually wills to send us each day in the way of circumstances, of places, of people, of problems. The temptation is to overlook these things as God's will. Temptation is to look beyond these things, precisely because they are so constant, so petty, so humdrum and routine, and to seek to discover instead some other and nobler will of God in the abstract that is better fitting to our notion of what His will should be. That was our temptation at that lumber mill. The answer lies in the understanding that it is in these things, and these things alone, here and now, at this moment, that truly constitute the will of God. The challenges lie in learning to accept this truth humbly and to act upon it every moment of every day. To skip a little bit further into the story, yet a second trial in prison. Shortly thereafter, Father Walter was discovered and sent to the prison. He describes his trial, quote, as helplessness in this world. Helplessness in a single word, rather. If I had felt frustrated there at the lumber mill because I could not work among the people the way I had hoped, that feeling of frustration was as nothing compared to the sinking feeling of helplessness and powerlessness. To both prison officials and fellow prisoners alike, I was a thing of no value. I was worthless. And so added to the common feeling of helplessness and powerlessness, I suffered the hollow and sickening sense of being useless as well. As I had done in every other crisis, I turned to God in prayer. I sought His help, His sympathy, His consolation. Since I was suffering especially for His sake, since I was despised precisely because I was one of His priests, He could not fail to comfort me when He Himself, in His human life, had fitted Isaiah's description of, quote, being despised and the most abject of men. He too had sought for someone to comfort Him and had found none. Surely He would sympathize with my plight. Surely He would come now to comfort and console me. Father Chislak continues, in His way of consoling me, however, He, as He had happened so often in the past, was to increase my self-knowledge and my understanding of both His providence and the mystery of salvation. When I turned to Him in prayer in the depths of my humiliation, when I ran to Him utterly dejected because I felt useless and despised, the grace I received in return was the light to recognize how large an admixture of self had crept into the picture. I had been humiliated, and I was feeling sorry for myself. No one appreciated me as a priest, and I was indulging in self-pity. I was being treated unfairly, unjustly, out of prejudice. There was no one to listen to my sad story and offer me sympathy, so I was feeling sorry for myself. That was really the extent of my, quote, humiliation. In how many other ways, too, had I allowed this admixture of self, this luxury of feeling sorry for myself, to cloud my vision and to prevent me from seeing the current situation with the eyes of God? No man, no matter what his situation is ever without value, is ever useless in God's eyes. No situation is ever without its worth and purpose in God's providence. Many men feel frustrated or even disappointed or even defeated when they find themselves face to face with a situation or an evil they cannot do much about. Poverty, addiction, alcoholism, social injustice, racial discrimination, hatred and bitterness, war, etc. All these can serve as a source of bitter frustration and of hopelessness. But God does not expect a single man to single-handedly change the world and overthrow all evil or to cure all ills. He does expect him, though, as he does expect him, though, to act as he would have him act in these circumstances ordained by his will and his providence. Nor will God's grace be lacking to help him act thusly. What each man can change, first of all, is himself. And each will have indeed, and must have, some influence on the people God brings into his life each and every day. He is expected as a Christian to influence them for the good. Let's hear a third trial from Walter Chislick, this great father whose cause of canonization is underway. This is a trial, a crucial interrogation. Later accused of being a Vatican spy, Father Walter was transferred to the Lubanka prison in Moscow. The KGB boasted of doing, quote, their best work there, that is, by eliciting confessions through torture. Father Walter resisted in terror, intimidations, in beatings, and in interminable interrogations, night and day, for a period of 12 months. But his strength was at an end, and he kept waiting for the Holy Spirit to intervene, as he knew he should. The showdown came. A pistol was put to his head, and he was told to sign the confession or get ready to sign out. Still, the Holy Spirit was silent. In that terrible silence, he buckled and signed the confession, a political weapon against the Catholic Church. Back in his cell, he trembled uncontrollably. Why hadn't God at least let him die of a heart attack before signing the papers, he asked. Had I trusted in him and in his Holy Spirit to give me a voice of wisdom against all my adversaries, I had confounded no one, but had myself been totally broken and confounded. Little by little, surely under his inspiration and grace, I began to wonder about myself and my prayer. Why did I feel this way? The sense of defeat and failure was easy enough to explain after that episode in the interrogator's office, but why so strong a sense of guilt and shame? I had acted in panic. I had yielded under the threat of death. Why should I hold myself to be so fully responsible? Why feel so guilty for actions taken without full deliberation or full consent of my will? Slowly, reluctantly, under the gentle proddings of grace, I faced the truth that was at the very root of my problem and my shame. The answer was a single word. I was ashamed because I knew in my heart that I had tried to do too much on my own and that I had failed. I felt guilty because I realized finally that I had asked God's help but had really believed in my own ability to avoid evil and to meet every challenge by myself. I had spent much time in prayer over the years. I had come to appreciate and to thank God for his providential care. But I had never really abandoned myself to it. In short, I felt guilty and ashamed because, in the last analysis, I had relied almost completely on myself. And in this most critical test, I had failed. Had I even set up the terms upon which the Holy Spirit was to intervene on my behalf? Had I not expected him to prompt me to give me an answer I had already predetermined was the answer that I would give? I had not really left myself open to the Spirit. I had, in fact, long ago decided what I expected to hear from the Spirit, and when I did not hear precisely that, I had felt betrayed. Whatever else the Spirit might have been telling me to do that hour, I could not hear. Learning that the full truth of our dependence upon God and our relation to his will is what the virtue of humility is all about. For humility is truth, the full truth. The truth that encompasses our relation to God, the Creator, and through him, the world he has created, and to our fellow men. And what we call humiliations are trials by which our more complete grasp of this truth is tested. It is self that is humiliated. There would be no humiliation if we had learned to put self in its proper place, to see ourselves in proper perspective before God and before other men. And the stronger the ingredient of self develops in our lives, the more severe must be our humiliations in order to purify us. That was the terrible insight that dawned upon me in the cell at Lubyanka as I prayed, shaken and dejected, after my experience with the interrogator. Indeed, the Spirit had not abandoned me. For the whole experience has been his work. Since that sense of guilt, that shame I felt, was rooted in my failure to put grace ahead of nature, my failure to trust primarily in God rather than in my own powers, I had failed. I was shaken to the roots. But it was a salutary shaking. It was not the church that was on trial there in Lubyanka. It was not the Soviet government or the KGB versus Walter Chizik. It was God versus Walter Chizik. God was testing me by this experience like gold in the furnace. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that I had learned how totally I depend it on him for everything, even in my survival, and how foolish I'd been for relying upon myself. The greatest grace God can make is to send him a trial that he cannot bear with his own powers, and then to sustain him with his grace, so that he may endure to the end and finally be saved. This is the eloquent testimony of Father Walter Chizik, whose cause of beatification was introduced a number of years ago in Rome. May it soon be answered. A final note, one final thing. We've talked about these examples of humility. We've talked about the ladders. We've talked about the way that works between all the virtues. But what about the enemy? Enemy of humility. I'm not talking about what you normally think of as general pride. Something more sinister, though its root is the same. We're speaking about false humility. This is false humility. And it was invented by the devil so that he might unsettle me and to see if he could drive my soul to despair. His part in it is evident from the disquiet and unrest with which it begins, from the turmoil which he creates in the soul for so long as his influence lasts, and from the darkness and the affliction into which he plunges it, causing it an aridity and an ill disposition for prayer and for everything that is good. The devil seems to stifle the soul and to constrain the body, and thus render both body and soul powerless. For through the soul's although the soul is conscious of its own wretchedness, and it distresses us to see what we are, and our wickedness seems to be to us the worst possible kind, as bad as that which has just been described, and we feel it very deeply, yet genuine humility does not produce any inward turmoil, nor does it cause unrest in the soul or bring darkness or aridity. On the contrary, true humility, it cheers the soul. It produces in it the very opposite effects. True humility produces a quietness, a stillness of soul. True humility produces a sweetness that exists within the soul and also is shared with those without. True humility is luminous and light, for not only does it show us the clear path forward, but it also becomes a light to others who view it in the lens of everything else they see going around. Though it causes us distress, we are comforted to see what great favor God is granting us by sending us that distress and how well the soul is occupied. Grieved as it is at having offended God, it is encouraged by his mercy. It is sufficiently enlightened to feel ashamed, but it praises his majesty, who for so long has borne with it. In that other humility, which is the work of the devil, the soul has not light enough to do anything good and thinks of God as one who is always wielding fire and sword. It pictures God's righteousness, and although it has faith in its mercy, for the devil is not powerful enough to make it lose its faith. Yet this is not so much as to bring me consolation, for when my soul considers God's mercy, this only increases its torment, since I realize it involves me in greater obligations. This is an invention of the devil, and one of the most grievous and subtle dissemblings that I have ever found in him. False humility. This is taken from the autobiography of St. Teresa of Avila, Chapter 30. False humility. False humility is, well, the seculars say that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice makes to virtue. What does that mean? Hypocrisy is the tribute, one might say the bread tip or the hat tip, that vice pays to virtue. It's where vice says, you got something. Virtue is good. So I'm going to pretend to have it. So I'm going to act like I do, knowing full well that I don't, and telling everybody that I do got it. So what false humility is then, is what? False humility is when I go around lying to everybody, while putting on an air that I'm making myself low. This is what we call a humble brag. This is what we call when we make light of goods that we actually do possess, so that we get a pat on the back or adulation from men. This is what false humility is. It's far worse than outright pride, because it pretends to be virtue. And by pretending to be virtue, it makes itself all the more vicious. Remember, humility is honesty. It's honesty. If I were to say that I had the worst of all possible singing voices in the universe, that I was a true crow, I would be lying. I would also be lying if I said that my voice was better than Father Anderson's most of the time, for indeed it is not. Humility says my voice is what it is. It's good, but not the best. We have to recognize what our actual virtues are, what our actual qualities are, to say them, to recognize them. But how does one say the truth about an excellence that one possesses without going beyond the bounds of what virtue is, by while still maintaining humility? It is because the humble person actually knows where its excellence comes from. What does it say within the scriptures? St. Paul says, who of you has anything which you yourself have of yourself? Were you not given that by another? Indeed, everything that is excellent, everything that is praiseworthy, everything that is worthy of a pat on the back comes directly from God as a grace. And so the soul that seeks to truly be humble says, I do have a great grace. Thanks be to God. I'm able to avoid this particular sin that I don't have anymore. Thanks be to God, because if he withdrew his grace in an instant, I know I'd be back on my back. True humility says, how do I know I'm not a murderer? I've never been put in an intense situation with a knife in my hand and the opportunity to strike. So I can say, but by the grace of God stand I, as St. Paul says. That's why St. Paul says that this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, among whom this guy right here is the foremost, the chief. That's humility. Why can I say that I'm the chief of sinners and still remain humble? Father, you just told us you haven't murdered anybody because you haven't had the opportunity and other people have. Here's how. I know what my sins are, and I weep over these. I have no idea what your sins are. So I know what mine are. And they're far worse than anything I think that any of you have done. That's why I can say that I'm the chief. Because something I know for sure, and about you all, it's mere speculation, that I'll never even go beyond what I just said there. We'll close with one word from St. Anthony of the Desert. I'll leave you to the Lord. St. Anthony of the Desert says, I saw all the snares of the evil enemy. I saw the evil enemy as he spread over the entirety of the earth. At that, I sighed, saying, who can escape them? They're everywhere. And then I heard a voice saying to me, humility, humility. St. Anthony of the Desert saw evil everywhere. How was he able to be victorious over all that? Remember, God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the mighty wind. God is not in the great flaming fire. Where is the presence of God found? In the stillness, in the whisper, in the quiet voice. What does that quiet voice say? Humility. Humility. Humility is what destroys all enemies of the soul. Because what is the first step of humility? That is that God is God, and I am not. God is God, and I am not God. And so where does my victory come? It comes, as the psalm says, from on high, from the mountain, from he who is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Remember, men, as we began last night, Exodus 14:14. The Lord God said to Moses, he says to you and to I today, I, the Lord your God, will fight the battle on your behalf. All you have to do is remain still. This is humility. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.